I hear the Lord say, it's your time, Rita. I'm sending you a husband. Because in my head, why would the Lord have me do something like adopt a baby without it looking the way it needed to look? I think this means God's bringing a husband, because you know, he wouldn't ask me to adopt single. Like, there'd be no way that he'd ask me to do that. I am so ready, God. I'm so ready for a husband. I'm so ready for, you know, for this. Let's do this. We'll adopt a baby before I have a baby. Hey, everybody. This is Rita Springer. Welcome to the Rita Springer Podcast. And worship is my weapon. For the first year, we just did the audio, obviously, and now we're doing video on YouTube. And I did my story on adopting Justice on there, and it was just so well received. I think it really just encouraged people. And I thought, you know, I need to do that on camera. And so people could just hear the story again. I mean, I love telling the story of adopting Justice. There's so much in it for me. It changed my life with the Lord in so many internal and beautiful ways. I think when you partner with God with anything that you do, and God's like, he's the one leading the story and he's the one initiating everything, it opens up this completely different world. At least it did for me. It opened up this completely different world to almost see like this door inside of God's heart that I don't think I really even knew fully understood it prior to saying yes to the Lord with adoption. I'll say though that as a single person, because I did this episode on singleness and then we did part two on singleness. And I wanted to come out of those episodes of singleness because my adoption story is also part of my single story. And this isn't anything when I was a little girl writing in my journal that I was like, oh, I can't wait like to adopt a baby when I'm single and take that uphill climb by myself. Like there was none of that. I didn't even, that not even a register in my mind. Those are things I think that the Lord waits for the circumstance to build evidence around it. And then God kind of comes in and says, hey, this is actually part of your story. You don't know it. But now you're on the road for that story where when we're younger, we've got all these kind of dreams and we've got all these things that I want to use the word clutter, because when you want God to take your life and when you want God to just have your life and navigate your life the way he wants to navigate your life, you have to understand that you are having God trying to do that while your humanity is sometimes in a wrestle with the direction that you're going. And there are choices that we make along the way that either stall us from getting there quicker. And I think that's one thing coming out of the singleness episodes, for those of you that really spoke to just understand that there is a definition and there is a place in us where we don't realize we have stakes in the ground in our own humanity that create a division between God's timing and our allowance of it. And so I've always wanted my life to be like, you just do whatever you want to do, do whatever you want to do. And it's super easy in the midst of our worship, you know, when we're looking at the screens and we're seeing the lyrics to a word and we're just like, yes, Lord, take it all. And we don't really even understand internally what we're asking the Lord to do. Because when you're asking the Lord, my life is your life to navigate the way you want to navigate that. And whatever you have in store for me, these are the desires of my heart. However that's going to play itself out in your kingdom, then you have full reign. I always tell, you know, my students, palms up, like, just say, God, I give you permission to do it. We don't have to beg God for anything. We just have to be like, God, I give you permission to do what you want in my life, knowing that you know the desires of my heart. And so I did not have some trek or dream when I was young about being a single parent, but I did have this internal thing that would just kind of open up and light up whenever I saw orphans on television. And whenever I heard an orphan story or whenever I heard somebody talk about adoption, this thing triggered in me And it was like, pay attention to that, pay attention to that. And I look back on that now and I'm realizing that was the Lord, like maneuvering in my immaturity and trying to awaken me for what God was going to call me into. I don't know. I want to say this because I think this is a wrestle among single people in general and people that are waiting for promise. But could God have done it a different way? That is kind of this thing that kind of hangs there is, well, why couldn't God have done it a different way? I want to insert this in here because for me, this is where it actually, I felt relief. And that is that when we are interacting with people all the time in community, making choices, the jobs that we take, the decisions that we make, that sometimes they're not always the greatest decisions, we create bumps in the road that stall us from getting to places most likely faster than we would. So while God has his timing, we also have to look at how we implemented the slow process by our choices and by maybe what we took over from the Lord saying, I don't like being in this position. You're going too slow. I'm going to make a quick decision. And then all of a sudden we fall into relationships and bad jobs and, communication with people. And we're in with the wrong crowd and things like that, that are us being kind of like disappointed by the timing of God. And so I don't know if I'm saying that because I don't know if God was like, it's going to go down this way, Rita. Like this is, and I just met up with the timing of the Lord. Or if I would have adopted somebody sooner, because obviously it would have been justice. So the Lord knew. I mean, I always think about Luke chapter 1 and the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the kind of trauma that Zechariah felt when he meets, the angel Gabriel in that place. And Gabriel doesn't have any bad news to share with him. Like there's not an ounce of bad news. But Zechariah coming off of like, almost triggered by disappointment, like now are you going to bring the promise? Like now when I'm not expecting the promise, now when I'm too old for the promise, now when I've got all these things, we can build up a repertoire of disappointment so that when the Lord comes on the scene, the way the Lord was going to come on the scene, we can kind of push that back and be like, wait, wait, wait. Like now you think you're going to give me the promise? Like, look at me. And I have done that. I can't even tell you how many times I'm like, I joke around with people because I'm like, I have no desire to be in an old folks home wheeling down the hall in a wheelchair and all of a sudden be like, there's my husband. I'm like, there's no desire for that in me. And sometimes I remind the Lord, Hey, we're not doing this in an old folks home. Like I have zip with that. And yet you have to understand that, like, when you're looking at a story like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then the famous part of the story where Elizabeth is pregnant with John and Mary comes up the hill and the baby leaps in the womb and John's leaping in the womb because there's the Messiah in that other woman's womb. And there's this whole exchange of holiness and this stuff. And then the raw reality of that is if they would have gotten John 50 years prior, there would have never been a 14-year-old girl named Mary coming up the hill with the Savior in her belly. And John's purpose would have never met the timing of the Lord. And so there is an awareness that I think that we need in our singleness again, or in our, just not even singleness, just in our journey with God, waiting for the promise, where we have to recognize, what is it about that is going to happen on God's timing that absolutely strikes the match and lights the whole thing on fire? And so because I'm aware of that, what I don't want to do is I don't want my part to be, oh, I hindered that 10 more years because I was disobedient to the Lord. And so I also don't want to be religious and become a robot in, yes, Lord, I have no feeling about it. I'm just here to serve you. Like, no, my humanity is involved in this. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. It hurts bad. And it's, there's a lot of why, and there's a lot of crying. There's a lot of tears when we're waiting for promise. And I think that's part of us pushing ourselves into this place. So in my singleness, the last thing that I thought, you know, it's almost like the Lord jumping out, you know, and feeling like sometimes it's like, I know you're single, but I got a baby for you. Like, come on, let's climb up this mountain. And that's not anything that was in my journals early on. I had a heart of mercy, have always carried a heart of mercy, broken for the orphan, understanding being an orphan, losing your father at 9, my mother by the time I was 21. And there is a sense of absolute, when you lose your parents at a young age, you're just like, you feel the abandonment. You feel the orphan spirit kind of come in close. So I'm carrying those things into, yeah, if God asked me to take on a baby, I thought about foster parenting, but in foster parenting, when you get certified to do that, I can't take a foster baby on a plane every week into a different city. That's against the law. And so there were always these obstacles. It was like, oh, I can't do that. Oh, I can't do that. Can't do that. But I wanted to have a baby. So in my 20s, I realized I was having some issues, you know, in my reproductive system. Like, I just felt like something was wrong. And so I was probably in my mid-20s when I saw an OB, and they diagnosed me with fibroid tumors. Many women have them. They're a bear to deal with in your life. But, you know, I have my older sister, Roxanne, had cysts and all kinds of issues, ended up having removal of her ovaries. I think she ended up having almost like a fourth of an ovary left because of endometriosis and all this kind of stuff. And I didn't really deal with that as a teen. Both of my other sisters did. They had very heavy menstrual cycles. They were in pain a lot during the month. And while I had that, I didn't really feel anything different until my mid-20s. I was just like, something's wrong, and went in. And at that point, what they diagnosed me with needed a surgery that was going to cost $30,000. I mean, I don't know where I was going to get that kind of money. I didn't have the kind of insurance that would cover that surgery. And I don't even think I had insurance at that point in my life. And so there was a hopeless kind of this pause. I remember the OB telling me, this could, you know, just cause vengeance in your reproductive system. So my suggestion, she said, is if you want to have a baby, I would do it in the next year. I would get pregnant in the next year because that'll stop this thing from growing. And at least you can have a baby, which when somebody tells you that, sometimes doctors, their bedside manners are pretty raw. But when I was told that, there was just, it was an open door for grief and mourning, because that was the first time I'd considered, wait. You mean I'm not only bearing the cross of singleness, but now all of a sudden there's this like, oh gosh, this almost rush to be like, if you want a baby, almost like the enemy, like dangling this threat in front of me saying, you know, not just if you want a husband, but now it's like, if you want a baby, you know, you better. And so there was a sarcastic trait in me where I was like, what am I going to do, God? Like, do you want me to go to a sperm bank and like get pregnant and like have a baby that way? Like, I was like, believe me, guys, I was like, what do I do? Because what I knew deep inside of my bones was that I was made to be a mom. I was made to be a mother. I was not that, like, if that was a fight that I was going to have, well, I was taking God to the floor. Like that, I was going to take God to the floor. I was going to like wrestle the Lord in a headlock to the floor, because I knew that was one of the biggest desires of my heart. That was just in me. And so I was like, yeah, no, we're not doing that. Like, it was almost like that kind of fight for me. And so, but then there's this part of my life where it's like so devoted to the Lord, so sold out for Jesus, that I just was like, what? Like, almost in unbelief and shock that the Lord would even allow that to happen. And so, you know, I'm kind of in my mid 20s. I'm in the, you know, the movement of, you know, the prophetic, and, you know, there's all this stuff going on. We've got the Toronto movement. We've got, you know, revival happening. And so I was like, oh, I'm just going to get in the river. Like, I'll just get in the river and God's just going to heal me of these tumors. And that's just going to be amazing. And so I just believed for healing because I couldn't afford the surgery. And so the next best thing, obviously, is, you know, God's just going to heal me. And so I just believed that God was just going to, he was just going to be there for me. And so I just prayed and asked the Lord to just heal me. Cause at that point I was like, yeah, I don't. And then there in the back of my mind, I thought, oh, okay, maybe there's a husband coming soon. Maybe that's, you know, maybe that's what the Lord is doing. And this is all just going to work out. Everything's going to work out. So I just kind of went on with my life and walked into my 30s, you know, with expectation, without really knowing that what was happening was that these fibroid tumors were just growing. So by the time I was 35, 36 years old, my uterus was in what they called a, almost looked like a 16-week pregnancy, with the swelling of the placement of these fibroids. And they just kind of kept manifesting. And there was fear that it kind of attached itself to me. I was struggling with a lot of back pain at the time too. And so I had this kind of brutal cost of bearing kind of back pain, physical pain in my body from all the travel. I was a degeneration in the disc of my back and perpetuated by, you know, bending over a piano. And so there was just a lot going on, but also a lot to trust the Lord in. This is not for everybody. So just understand this. I don't think that the cost hits everybody the same way. You know, there are people that talk to me and they start telling me their stories and I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't know what I would have done if I ever had to handle that. And yet when I talk to people, that's what they think about my story. And so all of our stories are very different in the way that life costs us something. Does life have to cost you something? Faith costs you something. And so for us to think that we can escape trials and tribulations in our faith is just crazy. Like, get it out of your head. That's never going to happen. Jesus does not promise us in scripture that things are going to be a rose garden. He promises that he's going to walk us through these things. I'm at the height of knowing that. I'm at the height of being in the middle of that. I love the Lord. I just want to see God do what he wants to do. And at that point, I'd moved and I was in a different transitional piece of my life. I'd started these women's conferences and I'd connected with, you know, these people in relationships that probably weren't the best. It wasn't the best season of relationships. There was a lot of toxicity in those relationships, a lot of codependency in ministry in those relationships. And they were kind of the distraction of it. And so I didn't realize in the midst of that, that God's over here working in the detour of, like, you know, something can look and smell and act and feel so much like Jesus. And there's elements of Christ in the middle of that. But there was something in there that I was just like, you know, I feel so distracted in these seasons. I feel like, you know, I'm stronger now, but part of my dilemma or part of some of my, I don't even know what to call it, weaknesses maybe, is that I feel so much for people. And so I have a savior mentality. And I think it's the mothering spirit in me where you just are like, what do you need? Anybody need a meal? I'll cook you a meal. I'm just kind of like that. And sometimes that can be not all that great because I can find my identity sometimes in how I help people and when God's not asking me to do that. So I think we have to keep those things kind of, you know, what has God called you to and what are you doing to try to be more than you need to be? And I just have that personality. It's like, I just want to help people. And so I was in these kind of relationships that were ministry relationships that were quite beautiful, but there was just toxic relations in them. And I was trying so hard to be everything that I needed to be that I lost where we were supposed to connect in the long run. And so the ministry part of it almost became disastrous. And God's over here working, and it's 2004 now. I'm, you know, coming into or just hit my 37th year, and I'm in this place where I'm being pulled, you know, emotionally and spiritually in trying to build a ministry and build it with people. And I'm not quite sure that's what the Lord wants. And yet I'm going to try to be all things to all people. And so my internal, you know, war and struggle was kind of at its height. And I fly to Romania in April of 2004. I've just moved and I am living in Texas. I moved from Texas to Charlotte, and it's a brand new move, and I'm in a brand new community and a brand new house, and I fly off to Romania. And in the part of ministry, we were doing some women's ministry there. We did some, we brought some supplies to a primitive hospital there for infants. And there was a ward in this primitive hospital that where we could hold these babies. Some of the babies didn't have these name cards in the incubators. And when I asked, why don't they have name cards? It's like, because they're just orphans that are abandoned or they're babies that are dying. And obviously my heart's just lit up. And I just picked up this one little, I think he was maybe 6 day old baby in Timișoara, Romania. And I was just holding him. I remember I was just sitting in a little chair holding him by a window. And I just felt the Holy Spirit say, hey, how about we name him? And I thought, you know, I'm just going to give this little guy a little name. You know, that I don't think he was very ill. It wasn't expected to live. No parents around, just abandoned baby. And the Lord and I are just sitting there and we're just naming this little baby. I'm just praying over this little baby. And then the Lord says to me, this is the season I've called you to mother. You know, mother, like I father the fatherless. It's your season. And I want you to adopt. And I was like, what? I mean, it was literally, I'm holding this baby and I'm like, what? What am I hearing here? And the Lord's like, I want you to mother the motherless the way I father the fatherless. And I'm calling you into a season of adoption. And so my automatic internal switch doesn't hear the Lord say what the Lord is saying. I hear the Lord say, it's your time, Rita. I'm sending you a husband. Because in my head, why would the Lord have me do something like adopt a baby without it looking the way it needed to look, if that's what he called me to do? And so I'm not thinking I'm going to do this God's way. I'm thinking, oh, God would never, like he would never ask that of me. And so I'm undone by the invitation of the Lord, but I'm like, I think this means God's bringing a husband, because you know, he wouldn't ask me to adopt single. Like there'd be no way that he'd ask me to do that. But oh my gosh. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And I literally, and I'm saying that because I want you to see how raw and self-centered I actually was in that moment, you know, where I was so willing to be obedient, but also so like, just, I am so ready, God. I'm so ready for a husband. I'm so ready for, you know, for this. Let's do this. We'll adopt a baby before I have a baby. Come on, let's do this. And so that's what I'm thinking of. And the Lord says to me, I'm like, you're bringing me a husband. And he says to me, hey, I'm not waiting for your life to get convenient before you obey. I'm asking you to adopt a baby before it's convenient for you. And that, I mean, the nerves inside my body and almost like the, oh gosh, oh gosh, oh gosh, what has got, like the heat over my body, because it was holy. And I knew that the Lord was asking this of me. And I just was like, oh my gosh, I think he's asking something of me that's going to be really super hard. Like, that's going to be super hard. But everything in me just wanted to be like, yes, Lord, I'll do it for you. But you don't know what that looks like. I had no idea what that door looked like. And so I come back from Romania and I'm like, I feel like the Lord asked me to start the adoption process. I didn't even know what that looked like. I knew kind of what the fostering process looked like, but I didn't know what the adoption process looked like. And so, you know, I'm still like overheated, shell-shocked. And then it occurs to me, I'm like, oh yes, I know what this is. Like, I know what this is. This is Isaac. Do you just look at the Lord in the face? You're just like, yes, Lord, I'll sacrifice Isaac. Like, tell me where to go and what altar to lay it on. You know, so I'm like, this is an Isaac. We're going to get up the mountain. I'm going to lay that thing at the altar. And the Lord's going to be like, I'm just kidding. Like, you're not, I would never want you to carry that burden. Let me preface all this by saying, I don't think that in Romania in 2004, April of 2004, having that conversation with the Lord, I would have never said yes as quickly as I would have said yes to the Lord if I hadn't had the experience about 5 years prior when I was living in Southern California and I flew to Alaska and I did a conference in Alaska. It was just a simple conference. It was at a wild, crazy church that I normally don't go to those kind of places. It was a church that really their gift was taking a hold of those that most churches would never, ever even want in their congregation and taking a hold and really just trying to get them back to wholeness. And so the church was full of addiction in areas that I had no idea, that kind of addiction. And it was beautiful, but it was a tough church. And in that church, I'm early 30s at this point, and I am coming in. The worship team was released to do worship. I'd done my part, and I passed by a young girl that was holding a newborn baby. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "Would you lean down and hold that baby to free that girl's arms up for worship?" And I'm like, "Lord, that's a stranger. Like, what do you?" And he's like, "Just ask her if you can hold the baby so her arms could be free to worship me." And so I was like, "Look, I was a nanny for years. I love babies. Like, I just leaned in. I was like, can I hold your baby and you could just worship the Lord? I'll just sit in the back with your baby." And she gladly handed me this baby. And I'm in the back with this baby and I'm holding this baby. And I hear Holy Spirit say to me, she's going to, her desire is to abandon the baby. She's overwhelmed. And the Lord says, "Would you take the baby? Would you take the baby for a season?" And I'm like kind of freaking out by what I'm hearing. I'm holding this newborn baby. The pastor's daughter's next to me. And I said something out loud and she leaned in and she's like, what? And I'm like, I feel like the Lord just told me the craziest thing about this baby. And so I just said it to her. And she's like, "Oh gosh, you know, this mom's had a really difficult time and she's been looking for somebody to help her with this baby." And so I'm thinking, okay, we see in part, we hear in part. After service was over, I walked up, handed her a baby back. And I'm like, "Hey, I just felt like the Lord said you're in a struggle with this baby. If you're in a struggle where you need somebody to help you with this baby, like let's pray about that. I'll pray about that with you. And, you know, maybe we could find somebody to help you. Heck, I'd even help you." The moment I said that, she's like, "That would be amazing. Do you want him?" And I was like, wait. That's such a long story. It's a crazy, crazy story. 4 days later, 3 days later, I have legal custody of a 6-week-old baby. I'm on a plane with him back from Alaska to Southern California. And I knew in my spirit, the Lord said, "I want you to take him and pray and worship over him for 6 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 weeks." That's what the Lord said. Who does that? Nobody does this. I took him back. I traveled with him 6 weeks. I was going places. I had legal guardianship. In the mornings, I would wake up to the sound of God's voice. It was the most holy 6 weeks I think I've ever had with the Lord. Scriptures that I was to speak over him, songs that I was to sing over him. I kept a journal the whole time. And I could have easily, in that time, probably in conversation with the mother who wasn't ready to parent, The father was kind of MIA, and I believe the story was that he was very involved in drugs. And at that point, taking this baby on this plane out of the state, and now he's in my possession for 2 days, let's say, wrapped around my finger, fight hell for this baby. You know, I was in it. This baby had my heart. I couldn't even imagine ever giving this baby back. I didn't feel like I was supposed to adopt the baby. I would if the Lord had told me that. All I had from the Lord was 6 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 weeks. And I was in, I was in. I was looking for, you know, friends that maybe would take the baby, adopt the baby, because the birth mother didn't really want this baby. The grandparents wanted the baby, but the birth mother did not. And we're nearing that 6 week, you know, process, and it kind of turned out that the grandparent was going to end up taking custody of the baby. So I would fly the baby back to Seattle. She would fly from Alaska. I would hand the baby off. She would get back on a plane and go. Well, I couldn't even mentally even handle the thought that I was going to do that. And so I was pleading with the Lord, let me have this baby. Let me have this baby. Please let me have this baby. Because I knew my heart was going to be shattered after 6 weeks if I had to give this baby back. Wrote an entire album with that baby underneath. The All I Have album was written with that little boy underneath my piano. And my heart was healed of some past trauma with that baby in that time. And the Lord just did an incredible work in my life. But I'm telling you, when I met the grandmother at the Seattle airport and I handed that baby that had been my baby for now 6 weeks back to the grandmother, and I watched her walk back onto a plane, and I had to get in my car and I had to drive home empty-handed, I was in a fetal position for 2 weeks. I couldn't speak. I was in an agony and a pain. Those of you that foster kids that have to give the kids back understand what I'm saying. I didn't ever know that I would be whole again. It actually makes me emotional thinking about it. I don't talk about this a lot because I felt like in that season when that 6 weeks was over, the Lord asked me to cut the tie. There was a lot of ramifications in that. If I would have kept in the picture, it could have been disastrous. And that wasn't the Lord for me. I think the Lord knew the drama, around that, and he just didn't want me to be a part of that. And my job was done. I had done and obeyed the Lord. But in the midst of that, in having that baby for 6 weeks, there was a pain that entered my life. I would go to church and people didn't understand what I did. It was during, you know, the AIDS epidemic, and there was so much about AIDS in the media, and I was ostracized by friends that loved me that couldn't be around me because they were like, you just pulled a baby out of a conference. What if the baby has AIDS and you don't know it? And I'm like, all the stuff that I was like, what if? Who cares? I mean, that was just my mentality. I was like, God asked me to do this. I did this. And you recognize with your friends who share your faith how they are not on the same track with you, and that there is a depth that you're willing to go that other people aren't willing to go. And so it was starting to separate relationships and separate friendships. And I remember I was in church with this baby and nobody would really sit with me. And it was the most loneliest, hardest, you know, experience that I was having, almost in unbelief that I was having this experience with this baby. And that was the Sunday service that I was sitting there holding him, you know, just, he was asleep on my shoulder. I was patting his little back. And the Lord said, now you know what single moms feel when they've been abandoned by boyfriends or abandoned by husbands and the church doesn't have a place for them. And he says, now you're going to understand the heart of the single parent. And this is 5 years before I have that encounter in Romania. And justice comes along in the year of 2004. And so I preface this experience with actually applying for adoption and going through the adoption process, because if I'd never had that experience with that baby, I don't think I would have had the strength to say yes to the Lord. I had already been gutted. I knew what I was getting myself into. And I didn't want to walk a pregnant woman through her entire pregnancy. I even said that when I had some friends who sat on the board of an adoption agency in Jacksonville, Florida. And they were like, we want you to call this woman who runs this agency. Well, I called her. It's a Christian adoption agency. They didn't adopt to single people at that point. She didn't realize I was single. And so she walked me through the process in 2004. This is what you're going to need. This is what you're going to have to fill out this paperwork, and you're going to have to go through this, and you're going to have to go through this. And I was like, okay. I'm traveling full time. Sometimes I'm on the road for 6 weekends at a time, coming in for 3 days off. My life is just this, erratic travel schedule. And I'm like, how am I going to do this? And I've got back problems. And I'm like, how am I going to do all this? But I have this really beautiful house in Charlotte, North Carolina. And everything was such a step of faith, and everything was just an act of obedience. And so I realized, there was a dream that I'd had, in the process of having taken that other baby on for that season of 6 weeks, where I had this dream that I had this baby. And in the dream, I didn't know that it was through adoption, but it was the first baby that I had. And I saw the nursery. And the thing about the nursery was I had this crib, and this crib had the names, the Hebrew names of God etched in the crib, and every little rail of the crib and on the side of the crib, the crib was surrounded in the names of God. And I have this dream. I'm not given to dreams a lot, but I have this dream, and I'm placing this baby in the middle of this crib. And the Holy Spirit in the dream says, don't worry, I'll surround the baby with the meanings of my name. And this baby will always be surrounded with the presence and the meaning of my name. And so I woke up out of this dream, and I say to myself, that's such a cool dream. Like, man, I'm going to do that. Like, on my first baby, I'm going to have a crib, but I'm going to honor that dream. And I'm going to have the names of God painted all over this dream. And so I'm going through this process, and everything was a process. So you go through your home study, you go through all these things. And it was really kind of interesting, even in the adoption process, because in the home study, they come in and they're looking at everything. Do you have a fire escape railing off the balcony upstairs? Are your outlets lined up appropriately? Do you have this in your house and this in your house? And do you have locks on this and blah, blah, blah? And I'm thinking to myself, as this lady's talking to me, I'm thinking, I could go out and just get pregnant with a baby. No one would care whether my outlets were lined up. And so I started actually getting like, this is kind of really like almost like irritating to me, Lord. Like, in this process, like I have to go through all this process. I have to have a physical. I have to do this. Nobody asks you that when you're pregnant. Nobody says, to a pregnant lady, the conversation isn't like, do you have a fire escape out your balcony? Do you have your outlets lined up? Because, that's a rule and a regulation. That's not the thing. And it was one of those revelatory moments for me where I was getting a little like ticked off. And I was like, she was asking me all these personal questions about my life, and they come at random times, and it's like, you have to be unprepared for their visit almost, And I was a little irritated by that. I was like, this is like, what, Lord, what? And the Lord leaned in. It was just such a holy journey anyway, but the Lord leaned into me. I remember that day when I was saying that, and the Lord leaned into me and he said, hey, I've gone to prepare a place for you. I went before you to prepare a place for you. The least you can do for this baby is have your outlets line up and get a fire escape off the balcony. And it was almost this beautiful, like, holy registration of, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? And I had to prepare a place for this baby the way God had prepared a place for me to even rest. Like, his whole journey in scripture to get to the cross was so that I would have a place to call home. And all of a sudden I was like, there's something different about adoption, isn't there? And the Lord was like, I'm inviting you into a process with me that will change your life forever. This isn't just about what you get in the end result, where you become a mother. And this isn't the thing that makes you a mother. And then you're responsible for this little human being. This is a journey that I'm asking you to walk out with me so that you know that my heart and how I'm a father to the orphan and how adoption, when adoption is spoken in heaven, what adoption actually really means. And like in this first part here, I want to end the part one of this with maybe those of you just thinking about it. I don't know if you're in the process of actually adoption or foster care, or you're single and you want a baby, or, you know, you're married and you can't have a baby and you're, I want to just encourage you. There's a process, and everything God calls us to, there's a process, and he's good regardless. But if we're willing to actually turn our heads toward him and be like, oh, this is harder because you're trying to get me to something that I've actually asked for in my desire for your presence that I didn't even know I asked for. But if I'm willing, you're going to actually lead me into an awareness of something that's more beautiful than I could ever even understand or process. And for me, adoption, I saw a side of God's face that just wrecked me. And that's why I think I call my son the best song ever.